Before we move into our text, I want to speak a personal word, not just on behalf of myself, but all the pastors, to those of you who are members and active participants in this church. I want to commend you for the very large and substantial and sacrificial ways that you are expressing the love of Christ to Richard and Marisol and their children. Your acts of love are striking. At certain points, they're breathtaking. Things that people are doing, sacrifices that people are making. It's really wonderful. And what thrills me the most is that while this situation is exceptional in a very sad way, your love is not. This is not something that is just now happening in the life of our church. Perhaps there is nothing that more distinguishes this church family in a practical way than your love and your responsiveness to need. When needs arise, you respond. Whatever the need, maybe the need to move furniture after a service or help someone move from one location to another. Or perhaps it is a need that arises in connection with some special ministry like MCC or the senior breakfast, and a call goes out and people respond. Or perhaps it's the need to provide childcare for a sick mom or meals for a grieving family. Whatever the need, you respond, and you do it cheerfully, and you do it in timely ways. And most of all, you pray. And you set aside time to pray. Well, I think it's important that you know that your service is useful. And it is meeting real needs. And it is manifesting the love of Christ and the beauty of the gospel to the world. And this is a small thing, but it is bringing joy to the hearts of your pastors. Now, I realize the grace of God is behind it all, and it is to God that the glory belongs. But God's grace works through the voluntary choices and sacrifices of His people. And so I commend you for being the willing instruments of the grace of God at this time, especially. Well, with that said, I'm certain that all of us would be utterly euphoric if the Burdashaws no longer needed our service at this time, if God came with acts of miraculous healing, and they didn't need for us to pray for them or help them the way we're doing right now, I think we would all be euphoric. And we pray that that will happen. But this is a very sober time for us. It's a time of testing. It's a time for us to take assessment of ourselves. Now, I realize some may be visiting. You have no clue what I'm talking about. Well, one of our dear members, a deacon of this church, Richard Burdashaw, a man in his 40s with a precious wife and three darling children, 15 and under, has been stricken with a dreadful and aggressive form of cancer. We're all shocked by the rapidity with which the disease is working. The medical community has essentially given up. But our hope was never in them anyway. It's in the living God. We're praying, trusting, and wanting to do everything we can to ease their burdens. Thankfully, this is exceptional. It's happened before, but it doesn't happen often. I think we should all recognize that apart from the mercy and grace of God, this kind of thing would be happening all the time. It wouldn't be occasional. It wouldn't be rare. It would be constant. It's really amazing that even in a congregation this small, this kind of thing isn't happening all the time. Beloved, this world is not a safe place. It's not life that dominates this world, it's death. The world is not the happy place that it was originally designed to be or that we want to believe that it is. It's not. And in one way or another, the reality of death will come to each of us. It is inescapable. It is coming. None of us know when or how, but it's coming. It's coming to every one of our spouses. Those people that we think we can't live without, death is coming to them. Death is going to come to each one of our precious, darling children. That's the way it is. And we would be very wise to think about all the issues surrounding death before it comes to us. We would be wise not to retreat into denial. Not to say, well, it won't come anytime soon. I'm healthy. I'm strong. I'm young. Richard was all those things just 2 months ago. As far as anyone knew. Now, don't be afraid to think about death. Because the glorious reality is that there is something greater and there is something stronger than death. Something good and beautiful and glorious. There is an alternative to death. But my dear friend, you will never personally enter into that alternative unless you face death and all the issues surrounding death squarely and honestly for yourself. I think it's a kind providence that at this time we come to Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. In our consecutive study of this wonderful epistle, please turn, I hear you turning, to Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. Now, I must say, much to my own discomfort, in many ways, this is the most difficult portion of Romans that we have studied to this point. It's difficult in part because of the way that the apostle chose to write it. Paul writes in a rapid fire, at points almost fractured way. For instance, he commences making a statement of staggering proportions in terms of its importance. But before he completes the statement, he goes on a bypath. He becomes distracted by certain questions that arise. So this statement of monumental importance is broken. And it's not completed for several verses. And that creates questions. At points in this passage, Paul writes incomplete sentences. And if you'll look in your English Bibles, you'll notice lots of words in italics. That's because Paul didn't finish all of his sentences. It's like the little boy who knocks on your door at night, says, "Fire, fire, trucks, water." And he expects you to figure out his house is on fire, and he needs for you to call fire trucks to bring water and put it out. It's pretty obvious to me that the Apostle Paul expected that we would depend humbly upon the Holy Spirit of God to help us understand what he was writing. And we always need to do that, right? I hope you're not depending on the guy who's doing the preaching to unravel all the knots or always to get it right. I hope you're depending on the Holy Spirit. He always gets it right. And you need for him, the Spirit of God, to be your teacher. Another complicating factor in the interpretation of this passage has been the several differing and even contradictory explanations that have been given to this passage over the centuries by preachers and scholars alike. Now, most often, evangelical commentators will basically agree in the interpretation of passages in the Bible. There will be small areas of disagreement, but ordinarily there is a large sense of agreement. That's not necessarily the case with this text. Well, I was going to read verses 12 through 21, but because of the pressure of time, I'm not going to do that. Let me just introduce the passage in this way. The discussion found here accomplishes at least two important factors in the epistle as a whole. Number one, it beautifully summarizes Paul's opening discussions and his two primary concerns up to this point. The first concern being man's condemnation and death, and the second being God's gracious justification and salvation in Christ. Those have been the two predominant themes to this point, and this text, in a wonderful way, summarizes and brings into a cogent unity what Paul has been saying. At the same time, verses 12 through 21 of chapter 5 introduces themes that will be vitally important to our understanding of chapters 6, 7, and 8, and particularly the theme of union with Christ. Now, the passage itself is constructed around Paul's comparison of Adam and Christ. Paul's discussion of the respective roles that Adam and Christ occupy in God's dealings with the whole human race. Now listen to what I'm about to say. In many respects, nothing is more crucial to a correct understanding of salvation than properly grasping the apostle's basic comparison between Adam and being in Adam and Christ and being in Christ. If you're going to understand God's salvation, you need to understand your connection to Adam, and you need to become connected to Jesus Christ. The apostle commences his essential statement of this comparison of Adam to Christ in verse 12. The problem is that he only expresses the first part of the comparison in verse 12, and then he stops to make some clarifying explanations in verses 13 through 17. And he doesn't resume the comparison until you come to verses 18 and 19. And so you read in verse 12 and you read the first half of a comparison, and then it seems to be lost. And you say, where did he go? Well, he comes back in verses 18 and 19. So what we're going to do, God helping us this morning, we're just going to study verses 12, 18, and 19. So please look at these verses in your Bibles. Verse 12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Now verse 18. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For, as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. There are two points to our study, and most of our time will have to be taken, sadly, with the first point. And I frame the points as questions. The first question is this: how did death become universal? How did death become universal? Now, it's indisputable that all humans die, correct? I enjoy reading biographies. I haven't yet read a biography of someone who lived in the 16th or 17th century, and it hasn't been completed yet, because those people are still alive. There are none. There are no exceptions. All human beings die. The question is, why? Why? Is that, well, it's just a natural part of life? No, it's not. God didn't create man for death. He created man for life. He created everything good. Death isn't good. He created everything perfect. He infused his creation with life. So how do we explain, how do we understand the fact that everyone who is designed to live now dies? Listen, you examine this. This is a strong statement I'm about to make, but you take it and examine it. The text before us provides the most definitive explanation of universal death to be found in any human literature in the history of the world. The text before us provides the most definitive explanation for universal death that is to be found in any literature in the history of the world. I don't care the kind of literature it may be, whether it's religious or historical or philosophical or scientific. The ultimate explanation and definition for the universality of death is found in this text. And we're going to refer often to verse 12. Look at verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. There are three crucial facts communicated in this verse. Three crucial facts. Fact number one. And I don't normally expect people to take notes, and it'd be rather presumptuous for me to think I'm going to say anything worth you writing down. But I am going to ask you to take these 3 points and examine them and see if they're true and meditate on them. 3 facts reflected in verse 12. Number one, death is a result of sin. Death is the result of sin. Verse 12 says, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin. Now, these simple words are referring us back to the book of Genesis and the account of the beginning. So keep your place here in Romans 5 and turn back to the book of Genesis, the first book in the Bible. And in Genesis, we have the only account the world has been given. The only account that the world has been given concerning the actual beginning of our universe. The actual beginning of life on earth. Now look at Genesis chapter 2. We're just going to dip in to this passage. Look at verse 15. Genesis 2:15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Doesn't say anything about apples, okay? We don't know what the fruit of this tree looked like, except it was beautiful. There were all kinds of trees in this garden that God created for man's habitation. It was a perfect environment. And everything that man needed to sustain his existence was there in that garden. And there were many kinds of fruit-bearing trees, and they were luscious and they were beautiful. And man had the run of the garden. He could eat any of the fruit except for the fruit of one tree that God designates as the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We don't know what that fruit looked like, but it was forbidden to man. Now turn to chapter 3 of Genesis. Verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, let me stop. There would be people who say, see, that proves this is a fable. Serpents don't speak, but demons do. We have accounts in the Gospels of men, human beings, who were controlled by demons. And the demons spoke through the men. And the serpent here had been assumed, he had been taken over by the devil. Now, how do we know that? Does the text say that? How do we know that? Revelation 12:9 tells us. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. So the serpent is the visible creature, but it is Satan, the fallen angel, who is speaking through the serpent. And Satan says, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, oh, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, that's a lie. You shall not surely die. God is trying to prevent you from becoming like himself. God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. So The woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise. Now, how did she know that? She believed the devil. It was a tree desirable to make one wise. So she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Now, this account shows us, in the first place, what sin is and how sin began in the human race. In its most stark and blatant essence, sin is disobedience to a plain stated command by God. That's what sin is in its unadorned, blatant essence. It is disobedience to a plain stated command from God. God said, "Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat." But we read in verse 6 that the woman looked and she lusted and she took the forbidden fruit and she ate it and she gave it to her husband with her, and he, knowing full well the consequences, that it would be defiance against God, took and ate with her. And it was at this point, by this one act of disobedience to God, that sin entered the world. It was by this one act of disobedience, blatant disobedience, that sin entered the human race. Now, after this, sin would occur sometimes in much more subtle ways. But this is sin in its most essential character. This is sin's beginning. It began as a straightforward act of defiance to a plainly stated commandment from God. And it was with this beginning of sin that death entered the world. It was at this point that death came into God's world. In Genesis 2 and verse 17, God had said, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now, what do we make of the fact that Adam and Eve did not actually drop dead the moment they ate of this fruit and disobeyed God? They didn't drop dead. In fact, they lived for hundreds of years after this. What do we make of that? Well, beloved, we have to understand that death is more than the cessation of physical life in this world. Death is more than the ripping apart of soul and body. Now, that's what we think of as death, and that is the most radical and decisive expression of death. To have our lives in this world end, to have our souls separated from our bodies and have our bodies go back into the dirt and our souls go into eternity, that is the most decisive expression of death. But it's not the only thing that death is. Initially and instantaneously, death came to Adam's soul, came to Eve's soul. And we see that in the text. Immediately, Adam lost his good conscience. He had never known a disturbed conscience. That spiritual life, to be healthy and free and open before God and have no sense of estrangement from God. Adam lost that immediately. His soul became racked with shame and guilt. And he tried to find some way to cover himself. And he ran from God. And when God found him out, he lied to God. Adam and Eve died spiritually the moment they ate. And they were banished from the garden. And they were cut off from the tree of life. And they were alienated from God. And there were physical implications that came upon them immediately when they sinned. Adam's work became hard and painful. And childbirth, which was the most excellent assignment given to the woman, the birth of children became excruciatingly painful and threatening to life itself. And it was never to be like that. But it became like that because of sin and death. And in addition to this, sin immediately consigned Adam to eternal separation from God under God's wrath in hell. It wasn't just an earthly death. It was an eternal death that was visited upon Adam. So, death, in all of its horrible fullness, entered the world as a result of sin. That's fact number one in Romans 5:12. Now, before I move on to fact number two, let me just pose this question. Why did sin result in death? Why did sin result in death? What's the connection between sin and death? Why? Well, beloved, as best I can understand, sin resulted in death for one reason, because God determined that it would be so. Because God, the righteous judge and the sovereign ruler of all creation and all things contained therein, determined that sin would produce death. That is God's judgment. That is God's determination. It didn't just happen that death came as a result of sin. God infused death into the world in response to man's sin. Death is an expression of God's judgment. Disobedience to the good and right and holy will of God will result in loss. That's what God has determined. Defying God will result in loss, catastrophic loss. There will be the loss of God himself. There will be the loss of the privilege of living under God's blessing forever. And there will be the positive infliction of God's anger in hell. Sin is a costly proposition. And when I see death come, or cast its shadow upon people I love, you know what I'm made to think? I'm made to think sin is a terrible thing. Sin is a terrible thing. It's a terrible thing. Fact number two in our text. Sin and death entered the world through one man. The first man. Sin and death together entered the world through one man, the first man. Verse 12 says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin. In verse 14, this man is identified. He's called Adam. As I'm just some very superficial observations about this quickly. Number one, Adam was a real historical man. He was a real solitary historical human being, just like Moses was a real historical man, and Jesus was a real historical man. Adam was a real historical man. Adam was not a fable. Adam was not simply an analogy for the human race that would evolve into being over millions of years. What we have read in Genesis is not a fable. It's not an analogy. It is history. God's plan and God's method for dealing with our race and for the saving of our race is predicated upon the reality of Adam as a real man. You think you can hold to theistic evolution and not lose anything? Let me tell you what you'd lose. You'd lose the whole doctrine of justification. You'd lose the whole doctrine of salvation. That's what you'd lose. Another observation. It was through Adam that sin and evil entered the human race and entered the world of our habitation. You say, well, you said that. Yes, but what the distinction I want to make is that evil did not originate with Adam. There was a devil before there was an Adam. There was an angelic being who had led a rebellion against God and had fallen from the highest created state and order. Evil did not originate with Adam, but it entered our world through Adam. And that isn't because Adam was created in a sinful condition. He was not. He was created innocent. He was created righteous. He was created holy. But he was also created mutable. And Adam chose to sin. And by that choice, sin took root in human nature. And sin took root in the universe. And death came. Fact number three. Death spread to all human beings because all sinned in connection with Adam's sin. Death spread to all human beings because all human beings sinned in connection with Adam's sin. Look at verse 12 again. What does it say? Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin. And notice, thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Somehow in connection with Adam's sin, everyone sinned. Now, it is at this point that the confusion and the controversy enters. It all has to do with this question. In what sense have we all sinned? In what sense have we all incurred the sentence of death in connection with Adam? What does Adam's sin have to do with me? Well, perhaps the answer is found in the idea that all humans follow Adam's example. He was the first. He was our leader. And we've all followed his example, and we've all blatantly disobeyed God as Adam did. And for that reason, we all die as Adam died. Because Adam was the first, he was our leader, and we've all followed his example, and we've all sinned against God the way Adam did, and therefore we all die as Adam died. Is that the explanation? Well, Paul will argue in verses 13 and 14 that not everyone who dies sins in the same way that Adam sinned. And I would simply illustrate that point by asking you a question. Do unborn babies who are murdered in their mother's womb, do they die because they followed Adam's example? Now that's an extreme illustration. Let's just take not babies who are murdered, although that happens to millions every year. Let's just talk about babies who die of natural causes in their mother's womb. Has death been visited upon them because they have followed Adam's example and blatantly disobeyed God as Adam did? Well, of course not. Well, then, perhaps the answer is found in this. Perhaps it is found in the fact that Adam, by sinning, corrupted human nature. So that every human being born of Adam's seed is born sinful. Born with a depraved nature. Now that's very true. But some will say that that is what verse 12 is referring to. That because Adam polluted human nature, and we all inherit that profaned and depraved nature, that we all die on that account. We die because we are sinners. We're born in sin. That's why we die. Is that the explanation? John Calvin said it was. John Calvin is right in most things, I believe. But that's not what Paul actually says in the text. Verse 12, he says, all sinned. He says that death spread to all because all actually sinned. Not because all were sinful, but that all actually transgressed. My earlier illustration demonstrates that while all human beings are born with, from conception, with depraved natures, they not all sin as Adam sinned. Well, how do we understand this connection between Adam's sin and us? The interpretation which best accords with the words of the text is this. All of Adam's descendants became guilty of actual sin by the one sinful act of Adam. We were all rendered guilty by the one man's one act of sin. And for that reason, we all die. Look at the wording of the text. Verse 12 says, because all sinned. And the form of the Greek word translated sinned indicates that everyone sinned at a point in time. And in the larger context, there is an indication that everyone sinned at the same point in time. Look at verse 16. Verse 16 says, for the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. The judgment that came from one offense resulted in condemnation. Look at verse 17. For by the one man's offense, death reigned through the one. Through the one man's one offense. Verse 18 says, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men. The emphasis in the text is upon the one man and the one offense. All sinned, all became guilty, all were sentenced to death by the one man, Adam, and by Adam's one act of blatant disobedience to God. That, I believe, is what Paul is saying. Now the question comes, how can that be? How can that be? Well, it is for this simple reason. God appointed Adam to be the representative. God appointed Adam to be the representative of all Adam's descendants. In the very beginning of human history, God marked out the first man and said, I'm going to treat all of your descendants in response to your response to me. Adam's response to God's command would determine the standing of all his race judicially before God. It would either be a standing of continued innocence and entitlement to eat of the tree of life and live forever, or it would become a standing of guilt and condemnation to death. That was God's appointment. And thus, God counted all human beings to have sinned when Adam sinned. And thus, all human beings were sentenced to death when Adam sinned. Paul says, thus death spread to all men because all sinned in Adam. The question that we're trying to answer is how in the world did death become universal? I mean, we understand why the most wicked human beings would die. We have no problems understanding why certain people would die. But what does everyone die? Why do babies die in their mama's womb? Why is death coming to all of your children? And the people you love most, why? How? There's only one answer, beloved. Death became universal when Adam, our father, our representative before God, sinned. That's why everyone proceeding from Adam has died, including those who never sinned in the exact way that Adam sinned. They were guilty because of Adam's transgression. And beloved, listen. It's very important. This is also why every scheme of self-rescue, self-exoneration, self-salvation, self-righteousness won't work. If any of you think, well, I'm not worried about death because I'm going to make myself right with God by my good works and my benevolence, my generosity, my religion, I'm going to make myself right with God. Won't happen, because no matter what you do, you can't undo the condemnation that Adam brought upon your head. Through one man's offense, judgment came to all men. Now, there's to be another point to my sermon, and the most important point, but that point has to be clear. Well, the second point makes no sense, and I don't have time to expound the second part and the most precious part of the text in an adequate way. I just want to end by taking up this question very briefly. Is there any hope? Is there any hope? This sounds so hopeless. And it is hopeless. Unless God does something. We were represented by Adam, condemned by Adam. What can we do? Death is marching across the face of the whole earth. Generation after generation dies. What can we do? Sounds hopeless. It is hopeless. Unless God does something. Well, as we said at the beginning, Paul's whole purpose in this text is to give us a comparison that he began in verse 12 and didn't complete in verse 12. The comparison is between Adam as the representative of all humanity and Jesus Christ, whom God has appointed to be the representative of a new humanity. The rest of the comparison is found in verses 18 and 19. And I'm going to read verse 17 through verse 19. Verse 17 is very important, though it's not part of the comparison. Verse 17 reads, "For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life." They will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. "Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous." Now, three very quick observations and I'm finished. Number one, the obedience required of Adam was simply that of obeying a very simple, straightforward command. A very simple, straightforward expression of God's will. All that was required of Adam was just obey this one statement of command. On the other hand, the obedience required of Christ involved undoing the condemnation earned by Adam and the condemnation that is passed to each of his descendants. And the only way that Christ could undo the mess that Adam created was by living a life of perfect obedience that culminated ultimately in a substitutionary death to atone for sin. And that's exactly what the Son of God came to do, and that's what he did. Paul in another place says, "Being found in appearance as a man like Adam, but not of Adam's seed, as a man like Adam, Christ humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." So there's a comparison between Adam's disobedience and Christ's obedience, but they were really not equal. Adam's disobedience was blatant disobedience to one simple command. The obedience of Christ took up all the law of God, everything that God requires, fulfilled every jot and tittle, and then died in the place of the guilty. And it was by that one act of obedience culminating in the cross that Jesus Christ has earned justification and salvation for his people. Observation number two. This is very important. Not every person condemned in Adam is rescued and justified in Christ. Not every person condemned in Adam is rescued in Christ. You say, but verse 18, it says that as the disobedience of Adam condemned all, the obedience of Christ justified all. It says all. Indeed it does. But what the word all in verse 18 actually means is that all of those who were represented by Adam were condemned by his disobedience, whereas all who were represented by Christ, all represented by Christ, are justified. Notice verse 18 says, justified for life unto life, justified unto life, the reversal of death and condemnation, justified unto eternal life by Christ's obedience. Who did Christ represent? Well, the Bible designates those people in a lot of different ways. But it's perhaps best for us to identify them as those who believe on him. He represented all those who believe on him. Now, how does that apply to us? Well, first of all, every one of us has been condemned in Adam. There are no exceptions to that. I would like to think that we're all justified in Christ, but I know that isn't the case. Because not all of us have repudiated Adam and Adam's sin and our sin like Adam's sin. Not everyone has repudiated sin and cast themselves upon Jesus Christ in the persuasion that Christ is the only one who can earn acceptance with God. You see, what Paul's real design in this text was, is to show the rationality of the hope that he discussed in the first 11 verses. In verses 1 through 11, he's encouraging Christians to be full of hope. And the real purpose of 12 through 21 is to show the rationality of that hope. And what Paul really wants us as believers to understand is that our life and our immortality in Christ is just as certain as death is in Adam. As in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. And what Paul wants us to understand is that though you don't see it, you can't see it in this world, your hope, your glory, your life is just as certain in Christ as death is certain in Adam. Now, my last comment, and you have been very patient, and maybe I lost you 45 minutes ago. That's a distinct possibility, but I hope not. I can well imagine someone saying, man, I don't like this at all. I don't like this idea of being represented arbitrarily. I don't think it's fair. I don't think it's fair that God would appoint a representative over me and then treat me according to the conduct of that representative. That isn't fair. Well, to anyone who is thinking like that, I want to say two things. Number one, God's determination to deal with us through representatives is entirely just. And it's proven just because every one of us, given the opportunity, has acted in the very same way that Adam acted. We've all looked God and looked his commandments in the face and we've said, I won't do that. I'm not going to do that. So how can you say that God representing you in Adam, the man who did the very same thing that you yourself have done, that was unfair? But what I particularly want you to grasp is that this arrangement is not only just, it is exceedingly gracious. And it's exceedingly gracious because while all of us have done what Adam did, none of us could do what Jesus has done. What if God had said, I'm going to deal with each of you as individuals, distinct from one another? I will condemn you if you disobey me. I will save you if you obey me perfectly. That make you feel better? Huh? We've all behaved just like Adam. We have proven ourselves worthy of that condemnation. But because God administered it through the representation of Adam, he is free to deal with us through the representation of Christ. And what Christ has done is what we couldn't do. He obeyed God perfectly. And then he took the punishment that Adam's sin and our sin deserve upon himself and made a complete propitiation of it to the justice of God, so that Christ has earned, for all he represents, a complete justification unto eternal life. And it's yours, condemned child of Adam, if you will believe on him. It's free. It's free. I'll tell you, it's the most wonderful arrangement in the world. It's okay with me. He condemned me at Adam if he will justify me in Christ. And he will. And he'll justify you too if you will acknowledge your guilt in Adam and your guilt in your own behavior. And you will rest your soul entirely upon Christ, by whose obedience many will be made righteous. And I hope you're one of them. Let's pray. Oh, Father, help us to bow submissively before this arrangement that you have set in place from before the foundation of the world. But more than being submissive, help us to rejoice in what our representative, Jesus, has done. That you gave your own Son to be the founding head of a new race of humanity, and that in and through Christ you take people condemned in Adam and you make them to appear sinless and beyond reproach, totally acceptable in Christ and worthy in Christ of eternal life. And one day, when Christ returns, this whole universe will be made new. And it will become the habitation of this new humanity founded in Christ. What a glorious thing you have done. Help us to believe it with all our hearts, to entrust our souls and our eternities to Christ, and to rejoice in him. Not predicated upon how we feel or how threatened we seem to be by death, but predicated upon your promise, upon the resurrected Savior, predicated upon the gospel. Make us all believers. Not everyone here believes in Christ. Many, we fear, will die in Adam. Don't let that happen. Make us all to be joined to Christ by faith. We pray in his glorious name. Amen.